Take our Bibles this morning. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, specifically. Last week we began a short series that we've called How Not to Split a Church. Now, at the beginning, I need to say this. The reason for this series is not because we're facing some kind of conflict in our church and I'm trying to put out the fire. The reason we're doing this series is because that is, in fact, what Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5 is about. And as we've come through our course of the study of this book, we arrive at this section. This section is Paul's instruction to the Philippian church on how to resolve conflicts. It was a specific conflict, one that was brewing between two women in the Philippian church named Euodia and Syntyche. That, of course, is mentioned over in chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul wrote this direct command to the church. He said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We have no idea what Euodia and Syntyche were butting heads over. However, the tension and the resentment between the two of them was certainly affecting the whole Philippian church. That's how conflict works, isn't it? Hebrews 12, verse 15 gives this command. It says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God's. And then it gets very specific in what it means. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Church conflict and the pride and bitterness and the stubbornness and ambition that cause it never defiles just a few in the church. If unchecked, it always defiles the many. It is an aggressive, noxious weed, the root of bitterness. And Paul wrote to address just such a problem of a spreading, creeping root of bitterness in the Philippian church. He wrote to teach them attitudes, primarily, that would keep their church together in joyful unity, rather than having their garden be filled with the ground cover of resentment and bitterness. Our text says this, beginning in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, let me start with a quote this morning from a gentleman named C.J. Mahaney. He's a well-known preacher in the United States. Mahaney has written this in a chapter on humility. He says, quote, a man named Jim, fairly new to the church, told us how he recently heard Gary, one of our pastors, enumerating some evidence of God's grace that had been present in Covenant Life Church from the beginning. A few years ago, Jim had been in a church that tragically had suffered a serious split. So as Gary, the pastor, read through these evidences of grace, Jim paid close attention, trying to learn what had been different about the two churches and why their experiences had been so different. Gary noted how at the inception of our church, we had a love for God's word. Jim said to himself, yep, we had that. Gary told him how we were in love with Jesus Christ and grateful for the substitutionary atonement on the cross. Jim said, well, yeah, we had that too. We loved grace and worship. Sure, we had that. We believed in the importance of relationships. And once again, Jim thought, well, yes, we certainly had that. Finally, Gary noted how there was an emphasis on humility, especially among the leaders. And Jim thought, oh, no, that we did not have. That story really hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? Humility is the key to avoiding conflict in the church, whether it's humility in the leadership or humility in the congregation. Both are equally important. Humility is the key to rooting out the defiling root of bitterness. Isn't that exactly what Paul said in verse 3? He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Perhaps I can switch analogies for a moment from gardening on one hand to firefighting on the other. When I was in seminary, I knew a number of men who were firemen in the Los Angeles area, and they always emphasized the importance of their training. It came through every time you talked to them about their job. They would say things like, whenever you get in trouble at a fire, you just follow your training. They would emphasize that over and over. Well, when there's a fire in the church, meaning a fire of conflict, the leaders in the congregation, they need to follow their training as well. The problem is that most Christians, and many Christian leaders, in fact, have really never received any training on how to handle a church fire. Have you? And so when a fire starts in the church, they get burnt up and the church gets burnt down. Well, this text, and therefore this series, is training. It's training for Christians in how to fight the fire of church conflict with the life-saving water of humility. Now, last time then, we looked at the first of Paul's six ways to promote unity, or six ways not to split a church. The first principle, you remember, was to meditate on the joy of unity in the church. You must meditate on the joy of unity to maintain unity. A divided church is a place of raw relationships, of avoiding, of cold shoulders, outbursts of anger, inbursts of bitterness, scalding words, secret agendas, and hidden resentments. Paul told the Philippians to meditate on what they were losing by allowing that kind of situation to consume their church. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Encouragement, consoling love, fellowship, affection, compassion, they had all kind of gone on holiday since the Euodia and Syntyche spat had begun. The church's joy was gone, and Paul said, in fact, his joy was gone as well. So Paul told them to meditate on what they had lost. That's what verse 1 is about. Meditate on that and be reunited around the cross of Jesus Christ. So the first way not to split a church is when potential conflict arises, meditate on what you'll lose if you throw all your toys out of the cot. Meditate on what you'll lose and the church will lose if someone's sin remains unconfronted and so on. Well, that sums up what we covered last time. Today, let's press on to the remaining five ways to promote unity in the church. And I suspect we won't get to all five. We'll probably get to the first, the second, and the third. The five ways, though, as you work through the text of promoting unity in the church, unity in the church, not in self, the five ways to promote unity in the church or not to split a church. Let me list them for you and we'll go at them. Number one was to meditate on the joy of unity. Number two, you are to allow no self in the church. Allow no self. Number three, allow no conceit. And number four, allow no me-first attitudes. If you're familiar with the text, you can see we're going right to it. On the other hand, there are some positive things that you're going to have to not just allow, but in fact cultivate in your heart and in the church generally. And those are going to be, you're going to have to cultivate an others-first attitude and Jesus Christ's attitude. So there it is. The five ways that we want to cover from now on. Six total. The five we'll be looking at in verses 3 and following. No self, no conceit, no me-first attitudes. And on the other hand, you must cultivate others first and Jesus Christ's attitude. Now, Paul's instruction on these points are short. His instruction is simple. It's pretty convicting. It's one of those passages you don't really need to say too much about, but in fact, I probably am going to say a lot about. We're going to expand it a little bit as we think through it. If we're working on a computer, we'd call it a pull-down menu. We're going to click on Paul's point and then fill out a pull-down menu from the book of Proverbs. And by the end, we're going to have a Paul-given, Proverbs-informed guide to putting out the fire of conflict in the church. So we're going to take Paul's little statements and commands here, fill them out from the book of Proverbs. That's our approach. So, the first point was meditate on the joy of unity that will be lost if unity is broken. Second point, Paul says that to keep unity in the church, you must allow no self. Verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, this point obviously focuses on the first few words of verse 3, doesn't it? Do nothing from selfishness. In other words, allow no self to rise its ugly head in your heart. Now, we often use this verse to refer to Christian behavior generally, and I think that's appropriate to do in a general application. Certainly, Christians are to do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. However, the context of the book of Philippians specifically is dousing the sparks of friction that had arisen from the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. And since that's the focus of the context, that's what we'll focus on ourselves. Now, this word selfishness, where Paul says do nothing from selfishness, is an important word. It's the same word, for example, that was used in James 3:16 of the demonic worldly wisdom from below. You can flip over to James chapter 3. You're probably familiar with these verses. James 3, verse 14 and verse 16 both use this same word that Paul uses here. James 3, verse 14. James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that's our word, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Verse 16, for where jealousy and, our word, selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. See, Paul said in Philippians, you need to get rid of selfishness to bring peace. James said, where there is selfishness, there is no peace. In other words, they're saying exactly the same thing, aren't they? Now, turn back to Philippians chapter 1, and you'll see a use in the very context of Philippians of this word, important use. This is the same word used in Philippians chapter 1 of the guys who viewed ministry as a preaching contest, a competition with the Apostle Paul, starting in Philippians 1, verse 15. It says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed to the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul said that these preachers in Rome professed to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Really, what they were doing, though, said Paul, was they were trying to advance self. And that's what this word selfishness or selfish ambition meant. It meant to do something under a false flag. It meant to proclaim publicly your loyalty to a noble cause like the gospel of Christ, but in your heart to be dedicated to your own cause. This is the person who, in the middle of church conflict, says, I only want the best for the church. All that really hides is a selfish ambition that says, I want my way the best for me. The preacher can be guilty of this, for example, when he seeks the applause of the crowd while pretending to seek the honor of Christ. A mother can do this when she disciplines her child to impress her friends with how biblical and godly she is, rather than for her child's benefit. Church conflict often, if not always, has its source in this kind of false flag selfishness. Christ's banner is raised, but in reality, self's banner stands just a bit higher on the masthead. Another example of this would be the pastor who, fearing an associate's gifts and popularity, maybe works to get the elders kind of turned against that associate so that eventually he'll be pushed out, even fired. The senior pastor's gossip, half-truths, discrediting statements are all disguised under the flag of what is best for the church and a noble kind of Christian maturity. But really, it's about what's best for him and his power base. So Paul's instruction to the Philippians was to restore their unity. It was to do that by putting out the fire of division, by getting rid of false flag selfishness, by allowing no self. You can see how that kind of selfish ambition, wanting your way when you want it, how that, in fact, can bring conflict to a church. And some of you have been through a major church conflicts at some point in your life, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, here's my question. My question is, what does this do nothing from selfishness look like in action? It's a fine principle. It's an outstanding principle, but it is a general principle. We might be helped by some particulars of do nothing from selfishness, and particulars that especially work in the context of church conflict. We have the command, but the wisdom necessary to see how that command applies and how it works in action, that we might still need to work on. And so for that wisdom, I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs. Turn with me now to the book of Proverbs. We'll start in chapter 27. What does allowing no self in the church look like? Allowing no self in your heart so that there will not be conflict when disagreement arises in the church? Let me give you under this four principles from the book of Proverbs. Under allowing no self, our pull-down menu is going to have four principles. Pursuing peace in the church by allowing no self first means that you allow no jealousy. Allowing no self means you allow no jealousy. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Now, on first reading, this proverb seems a bit untrue, don't you think? How could jealousy be worse than a clamorous outburst of anger? The outburst of anger seems so much worse, so much more painful, so much more hurtful in this yelling, kind of screaming match sort of thing. How can jealousy be worse? Very simple. Outbursts of anger are easy to see and therefore relatively easy to deal with. You see, after he throws a hymnal at you, it's fairly obvious that you need to call the other guy to repentance, right? Everyone saw it. Everyone heard it. It wasn't hidden. An outburst of anger can be confronted. Jealousy is much more subtle. It is more secret. It is more dangerous. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy works behind the scenes. It corrupts hearts. It wants for self the attention, the prestige, the position, or the respect that someone else has. It gets bitterly resentful that it doesn't get it. Jealousy is kind of like a spiritual version of AIDS. It works invisibly, secretly. You see the bacterial infection of slander. You find the cancer of an argument over whose proposal will be accepted and whose won't. You see the fungus of bitter attitudes, but you never quite see the jealousy. You never see the thing that is, in fact, the root of the problem. You see the flower, you see the leaves, you see the stalk, but the problem is the root. Jealousy is hidden. It slithers like a snake through the garden of the church. A lion-like outburst of anger, well, you can shoot that dead with Matthew 18, can't you? The snake of jealousy is much harder to find and kill. And so what does it mean to pursue unity by allowing no self, by doing nothing from selfishness? First, it means you're going to have to kill jealousy in your hearts, because jealousy is all about self, what I want for me. So if we're going to do nothing from selfishness, the first thing that's going to have to go is jealousy. Jealousy out. Now, here's the second point from Proverbs. Second point, you refuse to take revenge when offended. If you are going to do nothing from selfishness and therefore avoid church conflict or conflict anywhere, can't you see that this would work in your family? It would work in your workplace? It works anywhere? Right? If you are going to avoid conflict in the church, a second practical application of do nothing from selfishness is you're going to have to refuse to take revenge when offended. Self wants what? Reconciliation, of course. Self wants peace and wants everything to be fine. No, self wants revenge. Self wants a repayment for loss of face, for offense, for a bruised ego, for the words that were said. And therefore, allowing no self is going to mean no revenge. Real revenge, or perhaps even just revenge imagined, fondled and caressed in the mind, even if it's never actually lived out. Look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Start in verse 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his works." See, one of the worst thoughts, the evilest thoughts that can ever cross your mind is, after what he did to me, fill in the blank. The other person's words and actions don't give you the right to take revenge. Self will whisper in your ear that it does. that what they did gives you the rights to demand repayments, to get your pound of flesh, to slash and cut a bit with your tongue or whatever it is. Christ-likeness does not play tit for tat, does it? It gives better than is deserved. It gives kindness rather than what is deserved. Do you remember in Luke 9 when James and John, the sons of thunder, as their nickname was, wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village that snubbed them, wouldn't let them stay there? Jesus, you remember, gave them a lesson about revenge. The Samaritan snub, said Jesus, didn't give them the right to napalm the offending village. Well, in the same way, self wants to napalm the person that has hurt you, that has offended you, that has slandered you. Imitate Christ. And don't seek revenge in action or in your mind. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. That's revenge. Wisdom longs for reconciliation, not revenge. Now, a third way to keep peace in the church by doing nothing from selfishness, a third practical Proverbs filling out of that command. Number three is this. Consider gossip to be as evil as God does. In order to avoid conflict in the church, you're going to have to be committed to considering gossip as evil as God does. Because, again, gossip is all about self, isn't it? Self loves gossip. It makes plenty of allowance for it. It loves the dainty morsels of secret knowledge. It loves getting the dirt. It wants a viewing of the stained laundry, doesn't it? Self loves appearing in the know. It loves speculating about people's motives, actions, and goals. Not allowing self in the church, then, is going to mean you have to reject gossip. To have unity in the church, to have peace in the church, you have to reject gossip. You must see it as something evil, just as God does. Let's look at a number of verses. Start in Proverbs 25, verse 23. Proverbs 25, verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain. Well, in Pretoria, it's usually the south wind that brings rain in the summer thunderstorms, isn't it? But we can make the transition. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. Gossiping, backbiting tongues. What does it produce? It produces an angry countenance. That means an angry face. It produces angry faces because of the pain of slander, false accusations, and the outright lies that are always a part of gossip. Look at chapter 26, verse 20. This whole ending section of chapter 26 of Proverbs goes together as kind of a instruction manual about avoiding conflict. Notice verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Meaning if no one is spreading gossip, if no one is whispering, if no one is saying little things here and there, spreading their little resents, their little bitterness, what happens? The fire goes out. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and a wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Meaning he's the source of it. He's where the heat of conflict comes from. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They're tempting, aren't they? You like to listen to gossip. You do. I know you. And they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Self loves gossip. It loves to appear in the know by sharing gossip, and it loves to receive those dainty little morsels by listening as well. So the contentious man whispers, the gossip. He is the wood that keeps the fire of church conflict burning. He'll gladly trade peace in the church for an opportunity to look knowledgeable. He'll gladly trade peace in the church for an opportunity to pontificate on his opinions about others' motives. He'll gladly spread his banquet of dainty morsels, regardless of what it will do to peace and unity. Gossip can be described this way, picking up that dainty morsels motif. Gossip is the meal of a gluttonous curiosity. Isn't that right? You're curious. That's why you listen to gossip. And you have a gluttonous curiosity, and so you'll listen to sinful gossip to satisfy your gluttony. Gossip is considered evil by God for a variety of reasons, some I've given you. Primarily, I think, because it makes you a liar. When you share gossip, you are a liar. You know gossip isn't true. That's why you preface gossip with, well, I don't know if this is true, but what I heard, that's an admission of lying. You're confessing. I'm going to lie to you right now, right? So it's okay, but since I told you that I'm going to lie, then it's not a problem, right? When you preface something with, I don't know if it's true, but I heard, you're lying. Gossip is evil, because what you get third or fourth hand is inevitably at least partially false and often fully false. It makes you a liar. So, self loves gossip-staining morsels. Those who pursue unity in the peace and peace in the church then are going to have to disdain gossip. They will allow no self by allowing no gossip for themselves and others. Now, let me give you four practical principles about gossip. To allow no self by allowing no gossip, you're going to have to follow four simple rules regarding gossip. Let me give them to you. By the way, I think what I'm going to do this week is I'm going to put these notes into kind of like a one page, and we're going to laminate it and give it to everybody in the church. And you can just put it in a drawer somewhere so that when this ever becomes an issue, you got it there, you pull that baby out of there, and you read it through, and you say, here's where I need to repent, right? So if you can't get all these, don't worry. We'll give them to you. But if you're going to deal with gossip in the church, you're going to have to follow four simple principles. Number one, refuse to nibble. First, refuse to nibble. Shut down a conversation that is headed into gossip. It's hard to do, isn't it? Here's how I would suggest you do that. Someone is starting to gossip about so-and-so in the church and something that they've done or are doing or some attitude or problem they have. And you say, you know, let's stop right now and pray for Bill that God will help him with that. Shuts gossip off like a faucet turning the tap, right? That person will not continue their gossip. You see, they don't want to pray. They want to whisper. They want to slander. They want to stab at someone's reputation. And when you say, let's pray for that person, they're going to be convicted to death, aren't they? Don't do it in a superior kind of way. I'd never do that. But just say, hey, you know, let's have a genuine concern for that brother or sister. Let's pray for them right now rather than saying things behind their back, because that maybe wouldn't be helpful, would it? Right? So if you say, let's pray for that person right now, they'll probably backpedal faster than a jackal off a kill when the lion shows up, right? I mean, it's just not going to fight with it. So refuse to nibble. Second, be the last link in the chain. If someone has shared gossip with you and you couldn't get the tap shut off before it ran all over you, then be the last link in the chain. If someone says something to you, make sure you don't repeat it to anyone else. Third, go to the source. Go to the source. Gossip is always partially false in its facts, and it's usually completely false in its speculation about people's motives. And so if you have a question about someone in the church, something that has been said, something I've done, something the elders have done, something someone else in the congregation has done, if you have a question about any of that, something that's raising doubt or concern in your mind, don't go to 10 other people who are as ignorant as you are. Go to the source. Go to the person. Go to the people who can tell you what actually happened, what was actually said, why they said what they did, and so on. If you don't have the courage to do that, then kill your criminal curiosity. Just take it out and kill it, stab it to death, and fill your mind with the good things of Christ. But if you can't get that thing out of your mind, then go to the source, the person that can actually tell you what's going on. Fourth simple principle regarding gossip: refuse to nibble, be the last link in the chain, go to the source, and right the wrong. Right the wrong. If you have been guilty of repeating gossip in any way, at any time, you go and ask forgiveness and correct what you've done. So those are four simple rules of gossip. Refuse to nibble, be the last link in the chain, go to the source, right the wrong. You follow those and there's going to be unity in your life with other believers and in the church. So to keep church unity, as Paul said, to keep us united, to keep us together as a body, bound together by love, there's some practical things we're going to have to do. We're going to have to, big category, Paul says, allow no self. Do nothing from selfishness. Under that, you're going to have to kill the snake of jealousy in your heart. You're going to have to forsake revenge when you've been offended. And you're going to have to consider gossip as evil as God does. A fourth way of pursuing peace in the church by allowing no self. Fourth subcategory under do nothing from selfishness is be willing to yield. Be willing to yield. You can write down James 3, verse 17. We don't have time to look at it. James says there that the wisdom from above is first pure, it is peaceable, it's gentle, it is reasonable, or willing to yield, meaning it doesn't have to have its way. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. Solomon writes this, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. When your tap starts to drip, at first it only drips, you know, once an hour. And then it drips once every half hour. And then it drips once every 10 minutes. And then once every minute. And then pretty soon it's a flood." That's the idea going on here. "The beginning of strife is like letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." That's being willing to yield, abandoning the quarrel. You see, self, on the other hand, wants to win. Self wants its way. It's convinced of its own genius, and the ignorant peasants that don't agree with it, well, they're nothing more than someone to be trampled. In contrast, Proverbs says, don't be self-willed. Be willing to yield on issues of preference. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Meditate on the joys of unity. Abandon the argument. Say, "I'm happy to give in on that. What are your thoughts about that? Oh, I didn't see it that way, but I would see it this way. And is, you know, how would we work that out?" That's Proverbs. That's wisdom. That's self being trampled under the foot of godliness and humility. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. That's an important principle of doing nothing from selfishness. So, that's the kind of Proverbs pull-down menu under do nothing from selfishness. To put out fire of church conflict by allowing no self in the church, you're going to have to allow no jealousy, no revenge, no gossip, and you can't be self-willed. Now, turn back to the book of Philippians, and let's pick up another principle from Paul. Another basic general principle, and then we'll come back to Proverbs and fill it out again. So come back to Philippians, we find a third way not to split a church. A third way to keep the church united. First, you meditate on the joys of unity. Second, you allow no self. And third, you allow no conceit. No pride, if you will. Philippians 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Do nothing, says Paul, from empty conceit. In Greek, the word empty conceit was kenodoxas. The keno part meant to be vain or empty. Doxas meant glory, as in the word doxology, to glorify God. So to have peace in the church means you're going to have no attitudes of empty glory, literally. No attitudes of vain glory seeking. No attitudes of pride, no attitudes of conceit, no attitudes of "I want to look good in the eyes of others and I want to have my way when I want it." I'll give you an example of this. Our good friend Tim Cantrell has just been called to pastor a large church in Johannesburg. You all know that. If I had empty glory and conceit in my heart, I might be a bit miffed that Tim's church is bigger than mine. I might be offended that, you know, they didn't ask me if I wanted to be their pastor or not. I might think, hey, you know, I've been a pastor for 10 years. Tim hasn't. I'm the guy who brought this guy to Africa, after all. I might compare our preaching gifts and, as pride always does, exalt myself. How long do you think there would be peace between Tim and me if I were to wallow in that kind of evil, empty glory and conceit? There wouldn't be peace very long, would there? Now, I've used Tim and me as an example, but congregation members are just as susceptible to the divisive sin of conceit as pastors are. And to have peace and unity in the church of Jesus Christ, we must allow no conceit. Do nothing, says Paul, in a context of same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How do you get that and keep that? You do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, again, we have a general principle, right? Do nothing from pride. Well, we knew that. Right? We're not very good at it, but we knew that we're not supposed to do anything from pride. Well, let's look at some specifics again. Let's point the cursor of cross-referencing at this principle and see what kind of specific principles we can find from a Proverbs pull-down menu. Well, under Paul's principle of allowing no conceit, we're also going to look at four proverbial applications. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15, specifically. Allowing no conceit in your heart or in the church so that the church will be united. It's going to involve at least four things as you look at the book of Proverbs. Number one, allowing no conceit means that you won't use harsh or inflammatory words. You won't use harsh or inflammatory words, words that cause a fire. You see, conceited, proud, empty glory people, they use abrasive tones of voice and they use fiery words. Why? In their pride, they don't care how other people will respond to their words. Their concern is with crushing the opposition, with getting their opinion across and winning the arguments. That's what they're worried about, and they will use whatever words and whatever tone of voice and whatever look on the face that they think will get them that goal, that will get them to that end. Proverbs rejects such self-focused conceit, though, doesn't it? And so it suggests a godly alternative to inflammatory words. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You want to turn away the wrath of church conflicts? Well, learn how to give gentle answers. Gentle tone of voice, gentle look on your face, gentle words. You have to be truthful, you have to be direct, you have to be firm, you have to speak the truth, but do it gently, says Proverbs. And so allowing no conceit means that you will choose your words carefully. You will never say something like, well, I don't really care how they feel, I'm just going to say it anyway. You will reflect the humility of Christ in your tone of voice and in your restraint. You will speak the truth, but you will do it lovingly and gently. Second, allowing no conceit means you will avoid jumping to conclusions. This is an important one, isn't it? You will avoid jumping to conclusions. Conceit jumps to conclusions. Pride thinks, oh, I know what that's all about. I know what they're thinking. I know what they meant. Pride always jumps to conclusions. Start in Proverbs chapter 12. I want to read a number of verses in regard to this. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The conceited person thinks he's right and refuses to let go. Regardless of that the evidence is different. He refuses even to seek evidence many times. Proverbs 12, 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. You see, the wise man, when he deals with a situation that might in his heart start to cause bitterness or resentment, might make him a little bit angry, how could they have done that or said that? The wise man knows he might not have all the information. He might not know exactly what did and didn't happen, what was and wasn't said. The wise man knows that he might have misjudged a person and his motives and so on. And so the wise man withholds judgment until he's gone to the source, right? A fool, on the other hand, jumps to conclusions. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He just assumes he's right. I've got all the information I need. I know I'm right. He assumes the worst about others rather than finding out that there might be something else true altogether. Have you ever found that one person's report in a conflict kind of situation, that one person's report gives you all the facts that you needed? Might have happened once or twice, but not very often. Isn't the case much more often that their partial, incomplete report slanted you against somebody? How could she say that? But when you finally got around to going to the source and getting the other side of the story, you found out that your conceited leap to conclusions was terribly unjust. That's usually how it works, isn't it? Look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, verse 17. If you're going to avoid church conflict, you have to avoid leaping to conclusions. Proverbs 18, 17 points it out. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. The first guy who comes to me as leader and says, oh, so-and-so said this, and it was terrible, and it was horrible, or whatever. I'm thinking, wow, I mean, how could they ever have done that? But a fool doesn't jump to conclusions, right? So I go and check with the other person, and then I get the other side of the story and say, well, maybe there was two sides here. Yeah, he did throw a hymnal at you, but that was after you kicked him in the shin, right? So maybe we've got a mutual problem going on here. Conceit, however, jumps to conclusions. Conceit believes infallibly in itself. What I know must be true and is the final word on this issue. Therefore, it leaps to a conclusion based on half-truths and twisted assumptions. Conceit usually, of course, leaps to believe the worst rather than withholding judgment and believing the best. Notice Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. If you're going to pass judgment on a situation before you hear, it's folly and shame. I was on the phone yesterday with a pastor from another part of the country, calling me, asking me a question about a situation. I gave an answer, jumped in, gave him an answer, and because it seemed very obvious to me what was going on, and said, this is a terrible situation. I got done with my answer and said, but there might be more information since I interrupted you. What did I miss? And he said, well, there was a couple things you missed. And then he gave me the rest of the story, and that changed my answer dramatically. You've been through that yourself once or twice, probably. Proverbs says it clearly. He who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. Not getting all the information when going to the source, when there's a conflict situation in the church, often leads to a misinformed bitterness. Misinformation stacks up upon misinformation, and it just gets higher and higher, and this whole big fire is started, and in the end, you go back, and you're not even really sure what the problem was, because it's so been twisted so out of shape. The danger of leaping to assumptions is very grave. Your heroic leap, this has happened to you, your heroic leap to a conclusion into the sand pit of a quick conclusion shamed you when you found out the truth about that person and what they actually said. You've probably heard me say this. Leaping to conclusions is an event in hell's Olympics, not heaven's. Don't do it. And so it's banned as well under the heading of allow no conceits. Now, after not using inflammatory words and not jumping to conclusions, here's a third way to exclude empty conceit and therefore have peace in a church. Number three, don't personalize offenses. Don't personalize offenses. This is so hard, isn't it? Because our pride, our natural sinful instinct to defend ourselves and protect ourselves and to promote ourselves, that naturally causes us to take offenses personally. To take words that were said, things that were done as a personal slight, even if they weren't intended that way. Empty conceit takes everything as a personal offense, as an attack on me, and then it responds with anger, resentment, and bitterness, doesn't it? In fact, some people seem to look for things to be offended over. They get out their microscope and they go through every conversation, everything that was done, every decision that was made, every way it was done. And they search through that down like at the electron, neutron and sort of level. They get a microscope to look and see if they can find something to be offended over. That's not a biblical practice. Let's look at another wisdom section of wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 addresses this aspect of godly wisdom. Empty conceit will always personalize offenses or something that is done and make it offense because it is so worried about self and pride. Here's what Ecclesiastes 7:21 says. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. Solomon's saying, don't search through things and try to find an insult there. Notice verse 20, in fact. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. We're all going to sin sometime. And then in the next point, it says, you know what? Make sure you don't get worked up about it when other people sin, and make sure you don't try to find some sort of offense, even if it's not there. Do not take seriously all words which are spoken so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. Today we would sum up that saying with this phrase, be thick-skinned. To keep peace in the church, you're going to have rhino skin. Don't take offenses personally. And when the mosquito of gossip or slander comes along, it just bends its little thing there. It just can't get through. Don't search through people's words, their gestures, their tones of voice, their facial expressions, trying to find something to be offended at. Turn a blind eye to it. Love covers what? A multitude of sins, doesn't it? Now, you might not be one who searches through things, trying to be offended, but nonetheless, you'll still be tempted to personalize an offense when something is done, when some decision is made that you didn't like or whatever. It's fascinating when you study church conflict. It always comes down to personal issues. It's almost never over doctrine. It's almost never over some important kind of practical issue. It always becomes a personality thing, a personal issue. To understand how to handle church conflict, you got to get that out of your heart. Don't personalize offenses. Now, I can't give you, other than the Ecclesiastes verse, a series of verses from Proverbs that address this. But I want you to do is take a look at two examples. And we're not going to get any farther than this morning, those of you who are looking at the clock and starting to worry. Exodus chapter 16. I want to give you two examples of this wisdom in action. The wisdom that brought peace to a situation where there could have been division. To put out the fire of conflict, Christians are going to have to depend on the Spirit of God. Let's not leave that out. It's not just something we do and that we do in our wisdom. We must work out our salvation because it is God who is at work in us. We must depend on the Spirit of God, first of all. And in doing that, we must refuse to take events or decisions or actions or words as a personal offense. I'll give you an example of this. Moses. Exodus 16, his response to the people of Israel when they grumbled against him in the wilderness. Exodus 16:2 says, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." How would Moses respond? Would he take offense? Would he make it a personal issue? In fact, it really was directed against him, wasn't it? Well, according to Numbers 12, verse 3, Moses was a man of great humility, and he proved it here. Look at verse 8. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to fill the full, and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Do you see how Moses refused to allow empty conceit make himself the issue? Their sin was against God, even though it was a personal attack on Moses. He rose above that and said, "Guys, I'm just not going to take it that way." He refused to let his vanity and his pride be upset because of what they had said. He wouldn't take their sin as a personal offense. Paul provides a great example of this as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. May not be specifically listed out in Proverbs, but this is Proverbs' kind of wisdom in action. First in the life of Moses, now in the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As he opened the letter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul had to deal with a conflict situation in the Corinthian church. During his last trip to the church, apparently a man in the congregation had just flipped out. The guy just lost his mind. He made a huge scene, verbally attacking Paul and causing much spiritual and emotional damage in the church because of it. Paul had been the main target of this man's missile launch, apparently. He was the tree that had been blasted by the bolt of lightning. Well, the Corinthians were busy now trying to reconcile the situation, get it all sorted out. Apparently, they had put the man under church discipline, and he was now coming to repentance. Notice how easy Paul made it for them to reconcile the situation by refusing to make a big issue out of what had been done against him personally. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. He says, "But if anyone has caused sorrow," referring to this disastrous situation, "if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." You see, some guy in the Corinthian church had caused great sorrow by attacking Paul. Paul refused to personalize the issue. He says, "Guys, I'm just not going to say much about it. I'm not going to go into details. Yeah, it was an attack on me, but I'm more worried about how it affected all of you." Paul maturely and wisely downplayed the fact that the attack was against him. He was ready to forgive, not clinging to resentment and bitterness about what had been done. Notice verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sake in the presence of Christ. See, again, he says, guys, I'm not the issue. If I've forgiven anything, I do it for your sake and for Christ's. The Corinthians were what was important to Paul. Christ was what was important to Paul. Paul had no conceit, no vanity, no self-protecting and self-promoting pride. And how much easier did Paul's lack of conceit make it to bring peace to that situation? A lot easier, didn't it? He trusted the leaders of the Corinthian church to handle the man's repentance. Conceit didn't compel him to press himself into the situation. They could handle it. He says, if you think the man's come to repentance, I'm happy. I've forgiven him, no problem. He didn't seek revenge, he forgave. He used gentle words, didn't he? Not to say too much, says Paul, rather than inflammatory ones. To sum it up then, Paul, like Moses before him, refused to take that man's sin into his bosom and harbor it as a personal offense. He did the same thing in Philippians 1, when the jealous preachers of Rome turned their evangelistic efforts into a petty contest with Paul. He refused to take offense and make it a personal issue. He said, what then of their ambitious antics? He said, only in every way that Christ is proclaimed. So Paul is a great example of biblical wisdom in refusing to take personal offense. He's applying his own principle, isn't he? Do nothing from conceit. The church wasn't going to be disturbed because Paul's ego had been bruised. He was too mature, too Christ-like for that. Well, we didn't get as far today as I thought we might, but we've covered plenty, and so we're going to stop here this morning. How do we maintain unity in our church? We depend on Christ and His Spirit. That's a given. They must produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, right? And then we work out our salvation by applying the principles God gave us through Paul in the book of Philippians. Meditate on the joy that you'll lose if unity is broken. Allow no self, allow no conceit. That means like things like reject jealousy, revenge, gossip, and be willing to yield. It means use gentle words, don't jump to conclusions, and don't personalize offenses. Now, there's actually one more pull-down point under the allow no conceit from the book of Proverbs. That point is going to be repent if you have sinned. The way to bring unity in the church is to repent if you have sinned. But we'll save that for next time, God willing. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a practical study. It presses right down into our lives and our thinking and the way we act and how we live and in church and our family and school, wherever it is. We have at times certainly been guilty of violating these principles. As we go back this morning and look at that, Lord, we want to repent. We want to look at our sin and be horrified by it. We want to loathe it. We want to consider it abhorrent. Lord, where we have been guilty of saying or doing things or responding in a way that has fomented conflict, we pray that you would forgive us. And we ask that by studying this together that we would now know how to put out a fire in our church and a fire in our hearts. Lord, help us apply these things so that our church will be a place of peace, a place of unity, a place where the gospel presses forward, a place where Christ is honored. Lord, give us humility, we pray, with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.